Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from the presence of earth and heaven. Excuse me, let me start over. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. And then the Westminster Divines write in chapter 33, entitled Of the Last Judgment, section 1. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Number 2, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing, which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then section 3, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, so that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. I want to begin with the scripture and then move on to the three sections of the Westminster Confession here. The Apostle John gives us a picture of the great white throne. On the great white throne, we have the Lord, and then we also, before the great white throne, have Christ standing between the people of God and the great white throne. And notice here that John sees that there are all people, manner of people that gather together. Notice verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. So this is really, boys and girls, everybody who has ever lived is standing before God. It says in verse 12, the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And that's something that the Westminster Divines also do pick up on. Remember that we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the faith that we have in Christ will produce works that will be discernible by God. And so it's not inconsistent for us as a church to believe that we are saved by grace through faith, but that also on the last day we shall be judged by works. Does that make sense? That God will look at the works as a testimony to faith. Faith is the instrument by which we are saved. Faith is the empty hand that clings to Christ. Faith is the instrument of our justification. But that justification, though faith alone is the instrument of that justification. That justification is never alone. That justification is always accompanied by works. And so God will judge our deeds, which you'll note here that the Westminster Divines say it's not only our deeds, but our words, thoughts, and deeds here. Notice here that you have the resurrection that we talked about the last time we were looking at this Westminster Confession in chapter 32. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. So you have this resurrection, this general resurrection. Now there is a resurrection unto life for the believers, but there is a general resurrection also for those who will stand both body and soul before Christ for judgment. And then you have the judgment, and then of course the sentencing. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then the warning in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is why it is important for us to be assured that our name is written in the book of life. How can I know that my name is in the book of life? I look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I must look to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our name is in the book of life because Christ is life. Because Jesus Christ is our Savior, and there is no other way to be helped but by the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have concern for your soul, and maybe you're troubled by this verse here, that anyone's name not found written in the book of life, he is thrown in the lake of fire. Maybe you're watching tonight on the computer, and we welcome those who are visiting us online. But maybe you feel uncertain. Is my name in the Lamb's book of life? What do I do? The first thing that you do is you confess your sins, you acknowledge your guilt before the Lord, but then you also say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe in you, Lord. I believe in you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you're the Son of God, that you are the one who is truly and verily God, but you're also the one who became a real man so that you could live that righteous and perfect and holy life. Why do I need that? Because I didn't live that life and you didn't live that life. But Jesus Christ did live that life. And therefore, we believe in Jesus Christ to receive that righteousness, that life in Jesus Christ. Jesus said that this is eternal life, that they know you and the Son, that we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God is pleased to recognize us as his children. We are a part of the family of God. We become a part of Christ's family, Christ's body. And our name is written. Some hymns speak of our name being written in his blood, that the Lord Jesus Christ pens your name in his blood, and that is the security we have. Our security is found in Jesus, not found in ourselves, not found in our level of piety, not found in, you know, how many times we have quiet times or go to church or teach Sunday school. It's found in Jesus Christ. My name is written in his blood, and I look to him alone for my salvation, and that is how we obtain eternal life. If you have done that, the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and believe on the heart, you will be saved. Now, some may have done that and still are worried. That's another issue. That's an assurance issue, and that is something to be worked on too. We all sometimes have assurance issues. Sometimes new believers can have assurance issues because they're wondering, well, have I really believed? How do I know I'm not spouting off the answers that are quote-unquote right and correct? How do I know I'm really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or maybe many times people can get very worn down by trials and tribulations, and they get very discouraged by things that are going on in their life, and they worry in the midst of adversity, am I really a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the same thing, I think, the same remedies, I think, in some ways apply to those who lack assurance as we give really to those who are outside of faith in Christ. That is, that when we are doubtful, we give ourselves to the means of God's word and prayer. And this is one of the most really important things that you are doing tonight. Is one of the best ways to build up your assurance of faith is being in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day, worshiping God, hearing God's word. This is the way God strengthens. I know that when I was a relatively new Christian in the early years, this was a struggle for me. I worried, am I really a Christian? You know, Charles Spurgeon, I read once, worried about himself. He said, have I been a waiter for others all this time and have never eaten myself? Can you imagine? Somebody as great as Spurgeon, talented, gifted as Spurgeon, sometimes struggling with that. Sometimes, you know, great men have struggled and wrestled with that. I think sometimes the Lord makes us do that, especially as pastors, that we would be pastorally sympathetic to those who also may enter into those struggles. I think the reason that pastors go through a lot of struggles is to help them be a better pastor, to help them, you know, minister, because in the more they have been through, the more they're able to help others in those various stages. But sometimes this can happen to the most eminent of saints, is to worry, is my name written in the book of life? Well, what do you do? I think the best thing you do is you call upon the name of the Lord. You say, Lord, help me. I'm struggling. I want to know that my name is written in the Lamb's book of life. I want to know that I'm a child of God. I want to know that I am saved. I want to know that I'm justified. I want to know that I belong to you and that you are in me and that your spirit dwells within me and that I'm a true child of God. I want to bear fruit for you, Lord. I want to love you. I want to serve you. And that's another thing that we need to remember. I mean, do you desire to know the Lord? Do you desire to be a Christian? Because usually, you know, the non-believer is not desirous to know God's word, to be in God's word, to be in his house. I mean, do you want to be with the Lord? You know, do you want to read the scripture? Do you want to know God? Do you want him to be close to you? You know, those are important questions to ask that can help you in terms of strengthening your assurance. So having said that, I want to turn our attention now to what I am calling the what, why, and when of the last judgment. The what, why, and when of the last judgment. These three questions, I think, are answered here in our three sections. The first section is the what, the second is the why, and the third is the when. What is the final judgment? Why is there a final judgment? And when is the final judgment? So let's now look here at these three sections. Section one is the what. What is the last judgment? God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of God. So this is a day at the end of history where God is going to summon all humanity who has ever lived from Adam to whatever the last person conceived or born in this world. And at the end of history, you know, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, God's going to raise the dead. Christ is going to come with the shout of the archangel, the blowing of the trumpet. Jesus says it'll be as lightning flashing from the east as the west, split. You know, Jesus says, don't worry if you hear somebody say, you know, I'm the Messiah over here, or I'm the Messiah over here. You'll know it. You'll know it when the Messiah comes. He'll be coming in glory with a train of angels behind him. He is going to raise the dead, and we are all going to gather before this judgment seat. Now, notice that the Westminster Divines here take up before the judgment of humanity that the judging here of apostate angels. Now, I don't know that they're necessarily saying that in a chronological or temporal sense that the angels are going first. Remember that the Bible does say that the saints will be also judging the angels. But here I think they're just simply theologically stating that it's not just humanity, but also the apostate angels. Now the apostate angels, boys and girls, are those angels that rebelled against God. Remember that there are many angels who followed Satan in Satan's rebellion. So the bad angels, or what we call demons or devils, are going to have to be judged before God's throne. But also, the confession says, likewise, all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. Now, what are we going to do? Now, the Westminster Divines say to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, there is some debate in Reformed circles about this. It's not a contentious debate, but just differences maybe of emphasis and opinion. And that is, for example, when God summons us to give an account of our lives, and for example, you know, Jesus Christ says that every idle word that you speak will be judged by God. Some have said, are we going, you know, is it going to be that detailed, you know, everything? Or is it, as some theologians think, that by every idle word, meaning God in a moment will bring before himself and us every idle word, and that will be judged in a moment. Does that make sense? Robert Dabney, for example, you know, used to emphasize to his students that the day of judgment, he said it is a day of judgment. What he meant by that, he was emphasizing here that we're not going over every sentence necessarily, line by line, but just in the omniscience of God, that the Lord is going to take into account all at one time everything that has been spoken. But nevertheless, boys and girls, we should be careful, therefore, with what we say. That is important to God, and we will give an account. Also, it says for our thoughts, too. This is important for us to remember, that our thoughts are before God as our words are. And so we really also need to, I think, focus on our thoughts. Sometimes we maybe tend to believe that because I didn't say it, I'm good. But we need to realize that our thoughts are coming up into the presence of the omniscient mind of God, and they will be judged as well. And so we really do need to work on our thought life as believers. Remember what Jesus said. He said, you know, you and I need to clean the inside of the cup, and the whole cup will be clean. What was the problem with the Pharisees? The Pharisees were always what? They were always concerned about the outside. And Jesus saying, clean the inside. The outside will get taken care of if you clean the inside. I think he's talking about our thoughts, the motives, our heart, those things that nobody but God sees. Work on those things in your life, and that it will go better for you in that way. So notice he says, we will receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So there will be a reward. Now here again, theologians do have some differences. I think the majority report is that there is a degree of rewards for believers, even as there's a degree of punishments. That certainly is my view. Some people think that, you know, the guy hired at the last hour, he gets the same wage as everybody else. Some people try to make the argument that everybody's getting essentially the same reward at the end. I think Jesus has said that there are going to be some who receive, in terms of punishment, few stripes, and some will receive many stripes. So I think with regard to the parable of the workers in the vineyard, I think there that what's being said is that they're all obtaining to heaven. If you came to faith at Christ in the 11th hour, you're going to the same place. You're receiving the same blessing that also the person who has labored their whole life for Christ is going. But I don't know that necessarily contradicts the idea that within the body of the redeemed that there might not also be those who will have greater rewards within the redeemed. Not to say that they're getting paid more. They all have eternal life. But nevertheless, that he who is faithful in few things, you know, he who is faithful in little things, he gets five cities, okay? So that there is that degree of blessing in glory as well. So that's the what of the last judgment. Now let's talk secondly here about the why a little bit. Why the great final day here? Well, look at what the Westminster Divines say. They say this: the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect. Let's stop there. So what that means is that the first why, there's multiple whys, but the first one is that God's grace and mercy would be magnified. That God's grace and mercy would be magnified. Notice here, it is in the eternal salvation of the elect. So remember, God is going to be magnified in his grace and mercy, but also in his justice. God is both just and he's the justifier. He's going to show justice to the unrighteous, to the wicked. He's going to show mercy to you in Jesus Christ while still being just, because he is the justifier. He justifies the unrighteous. He justifies you and me without doing any harm to his own justice, because Jesus Christ has borne that justice in himself for us. So the day of judgment, when we stand at the right hand of Jesus Christ and we receive grace and blessing and good things from the Lord, it will be to the glory of his mercy. Now, secondly, then they say, a second reason is for his justice, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then the righteous will go into everlasting life and receive fullness of joy and refreshing, which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel, remember, faith is recognized by obedience, who obey not the gospel. We don't hear that enough, I think, in modern evangelicalism, the obeying of the gospel. Who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So my own view is that those in Jesus Christ, we receive glory, mercy, grace. We receive blessings. It is a happy day for us. It is a glorious day. Now here again, theologians, even in the Reformed tradition, do sometimes pivot on this. You know, some have said, will there be sorrow? You know, and will our sins be rehearsed for all to see? Some say yes. I think, don't quote me, I think Burkhoff's of that view. Others say no, that those things are covered by the blood of Christ, and that what awaits the redeemed is only the reward, the blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be all to the praise of his grace and his mercy. The unrighteous, that is those who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are still under the wrath and condemnation of God. They are still standing in the first Adam, not in the second Adam. You and I, we're standing in the second Adam of Jesus. Everybody else is still standing in the first Adam. And the first Adam broke that covenant of works in the garden. And thereby, they are still, everybody who is still in the first Adam and has never come to faith in the second, they are under the obligation to keep that covenant in its entirety. But that's impossible for an unrighteous person to do. So they will be judged according to their deeds. They are, who are wicked and disobedient, they will receive from the Lord eternal torments. It'll be justice. It'll be punishment. Now, the reason you and I don't receive punishment and torment is because Jesus Christ drank from that cup already on the cross. Realize, this should help you appreciate the magnitude of what Jesus has done on the cross. You have to realize that what Jesus Christ did on that cross, especially in the final 3 hours of that cross, is he paid in full what the sinner by themselves pays for eternity for you. Jesus has, in dying on that cross and suffering the wrath of God as the outer darkness comes at Jesus at noon and it lasts until 3 p.m. when he says it's finished, those final 3 hours especially, that Christ somehow in the economy of God, eschatologically, is bearing the eternal punishment that a sinner would bear themselves forever and ever and ever and ever. But Jesus is able to do it in the space of those 3 hours there. It shows you what Christ has really accomplished on that cross for us, that he could pay the equivalent of eternal punishment as he's on that cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that is the why, the what, the why. The why, the big why, is the manifestation of the glory of God's mercy and justice. Now, the final thing that we close with is the when. Section 3, the when. Now, this is often discussed on Christian radio and television programs, and you have people who break out the charts and all kinds of things like that. But the Westminster Divines make it really simple. And that's the way it should be. Let's look at what they say. In section 3, as Christ would have us be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men. Now remember, even Jesus in his human nature said he didn't know. Now, of course, in his divine nature, he knows. But in his human nature, it is hidden from him. Only the Father knows. This has been hidden from us. Why? Well, that it says that we may shake off all carnal security. Now, what's carnal security? That is when we get secure in our flesh. That is, we have no worries when people think everything's good, peace, when there is no peace. And to dissuade men of that, they need to know that there is coming a day of judgment. But it is withheld as to when, so that everybody would be ready, that we should always be found doing what we're supposed to be doing should the Lord return. So, for example, Jesus gives us a very important parable on this point. And he speaks of the servants of the house and of the master who goes on a long journey. And the master goes on a long journey, and he speaks of these servants, and the servants begin to misbehave. Now, you've never done that, boys and girls, have you, when your parents have gone somewhere and say, look, we're going to be gone for a little bit, but, you know, we want you to behave till we come back. Well, here, they're not behaving, and some are getting drunk, and some are fighting, and there's all this going on, and then suddenly the master returns. And he brings judgment on them. And so we are kind of like boys and girls. We're like those who are kids, like yourself. You know, when mom and dad go away, we don't know when they'll come back necessarily. But we want to be doing what we're supposed to be doing should they return, okay? Maybe they told you, hey, look, I want you to, while I'm gone, I want you to do A, B, and C. Clean the room, you know, pick up the toys, and, you know, put the laundry in the laundry basket, okay? And that's what we're supposed to be doing. And if, you know, let's say they drive off the driveway and you think, woohoo, time to play. But then, you know, what happens? Oh, mom forgot something. They turn around, they come back in the house. And what are you doing? You know, you're jumping on the bed, okay? Is that what you're supposed to be? No, you're not supposed to be doing that. That we, with the Lord, what we do, we live our lives not knowing when the day of the Lord is coming. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. But in a sense, it doesn't matter. We're always supposed to be doing what we are about. I remember somebody asked John Wesley the question, if you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, would you do anything differently? And his short answer was no. I'd be doing the same thing that I've been doing every day because that's what I'm supposed to be doing. And I would continue to live life the way that God would have me do it each and every day. You know, in Thessalonians, they had this problem, maybe on the other end of the spectrum, where they believed that the return of the Lord was so imminent. And you hear this on the radio a lot, you know, that they figured it out that, you know, Christ is coming here and, you know, it's going to be just a matter of weeks or months. And you do have some people who think they're being pious. And so they do all this stuff to prepare for the coming of the Lord. They give themselves maybe to prayer and preparation, and they neglect their job, and they neglect the chores, and they neglect the grocery store, because there's no need. They're certain that the Lord is coming imminently here. And Paul addressed this with the Thessalonians. He said, no, you're really acting not in faith, but as busybodies. And you need to be going about your life, you know, even if the Lord is coming very, very soon, you still need to be studying, you know, your math, okay? That's what God's called you to do. And even if he comes very soon, and he comes and you're doing math, great. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what you were supposed to be doing at that moment. So, you know, some people think, well, they're being spiritual and they're being pious by neglecting their studies as students. And I'm just going to read, you know, the late great Planet Earth. I'm just going to read these books about the second coming of the Lord, because I know he's coming anytime very, very, very soon. And I'm going to neglect my studies. Hey, what does it matter whether I pass or fail this college class and that college class if Jesus is coming at the end of the year? Well, it matters a lot. And so we're not supposed to be neglecting our duties simply because we think that the Lord is coming near. We are to be watchful. We don't want to get into carnal security. We also don't want to go off the other side of the road into the other ditch where we begin to neglect duties that are known to us that we ought to be about. The divines finish with this. They say that because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and that we may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want Jesus to come sooner than later. We want the Lord Jesus Christ to build his church, to build his kingdom, to spread the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation so that he will come quickly. We want that. We want the kingdom to grow and to spread. We want all the elect to be brought in safely and then to see Christ come at the end. Let's pray together.